Join me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's the story of David and Mephibosheth. It's a story a lot of us are familiar with. I've taught it once before. I've added a lot more to the study. And Radley mentioned it the other night. And it was really neat that he kind of touched on it in his Wednesday night lesson. But the story is in 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 13. And it's a picture of the King David showing kindness to an heir of Saul. Join me in 2 Samuel 9. We'll read down through verse 6. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled on both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and bought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." This text and this story, there's been several books written on it. One of the books by George Goodman, titled his book, "From Guilt Through Grace to Glory." And it's a picture of the guilt and the crippledness, the crippled nature of Mephibosheth, through the grace of David being restored to fellowship with the king at the end of our text. We'll get into that as we continue to go through this lesson. There are numerous passages in this, numerous lessons for us to consider in this passage. One of the things I'm going to be touching on is biblical typology. And there's actually rules to follow because you can get really carried away with typology. There are four rules of criteria. There's historical. There's institutional, like such as the tabernacle and the church, or law and grace. There can be events such as the exile and the Exodus. There can be personal typology such as David and Christ, Adam and Christ, or Isaiah and John the Baptist. But one rule of biblical typology is the type and the fulfillment is designated as the antitype. The antitype is always superior to that of the type. And there's, such as Adam and Christ and David and Christ. I've seen some ridiculous examples of typology with how many fish the apostles caught. You know, so you can get really carried away with it. And we're not going to do that in our text today. But there is a lot of typology in this story of David and Mephibosheth. And a brief history before we get started. This occurred between 1010 and 970 A.D. and B.C. David ruled for 40 years, and Solomon ruled for 40 years. It's interesting, you could do other things with 40, 40, 40, and the 40 days and 40 nights. We're not going to get into that tonight. But this is a period in David's life where lives have been lost in battle, orphans left behind, and it reminded him of personal loss. This possibly motivated David to extend kindness now that it's in his power to do so. This is a period of prosperity in David. For David, the ark has been returned to the city of David, Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel 6. And this is before the testing he had with Bathsheba later on. Ezekiel 34:23 tells us that the Lord appointed David over the nation Israel to feed them and be their shepherd. Prior to this time, Israel was being repeatedly attacked by the Philistines. One day, the Philistines got the upper hand in battle on Mount Gilboa and killed Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul, and three of his sons, including Jonathan and his father. That's recorded in 1 Samuel 31, 1-3. When the news reached Jonathan's home that he and the king had been killed, Mephibosheth's nurse took off running and fled with him. And he stumbled and dropped Mephibosheth on the ground, causing paralysis. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 4:4. He was permanently injured. We're not sure. We do know he's just lame in both feet. And we don't know the full extent of it, but he was crippled. That's in our text four times. But he was carried away to the region of Gilead, and he found refuge in the house of Machir, as we read in 2 Samuel 9. The nurse knew how things worked in those days. When a king was defeated and another king in power, he would go and it was very common to rid the former ruling party of any possible heir to the throne. So the nurse, he did what he thought was best and tried to flee, but dropped Mephibosheth and crippled him. There's some more historical info we're going to cover in 1 Samuel 18, 3 and 4. David and Jonathan made a covenant of friendship and loyalty when Saul had threatened to kill David. We'll turn there real quick in 1 Samuel 18, 3. I'll go ahead and read 1 through 4. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including the sword, his bow, and his belt. Pardon me. Now, that's a very interesting... There's some things right there in the text there of how close David and Jonathan were in 18:1, where he said Jonathan loved him as himself. And we'll find out more about their relationship. It was a very unique bond that Jonathan and David had. But one thing I wanted to point out, and I'm really going to teach this 2 Samuel chapter 9 verse, but one thing that's interesting in verse 4, and I went down a rabbit trail. I hope y'all indulge me this morning because this can be kind of interesting. So Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, one thing that's interesting, I've seen sermons done on each of those things that Jonathan gave to David, and they're all very interesting. But that being stripped himself of the robe started me down this small study of the significance of robes in Scripture. And it was amazing when I started looking at this, how many times this is a very important event. Like I said, there were five things that he gave. One of the things was, it says there, he gave him a sword. There were only two swords in all of Israel at that time. Look at 1 Samuel 13:22. 1 Samuel 13:22, and it came about on the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. The Philistines didn't want the nation of Israel to have any weapons. And that's very interesting in world history today. It's something to really consider. But there were only two swords, and here Jonathan gave his over to David. We know later on, because of this lack of armament, that the Israelis sharpened their plows and their farming implements to go into battle. And from that point on, Israel had weapons. But it's a very interesting period of time that's recorded for us. But Jonathan taking off his robe and giving it off of his body and giving it to David was saying, I give up my throne for you. I give up my rank for you. I give up my fame for you. I give up my standing. I give up my stature. The son gave all his material gifts to David. Here's David, the poor man's son, receiving gifts from the prince. The robe is used 26 times, or mantle 13 times throughout Scripture. It was not generally worn by ordinary people. It was mostly worn by kings, prophets, the nobles, and the rich. It was an outer garment, the dress of royalty and stately rank. Consider the many robes that are found in the Bible. Joseph, one of the first robes mentioned. He was given the robe by his father Jacob in 37:3, Genesis 37:3. And then Pharaoh, after Joseph had risen to power, gave him his robe in Genesis 41:42. Here we have in 1 Samuel 18:4, And remember the story of Daniel, chapter 5, verse 29. After he read the handwriting on the wall, the king gave Daniel his robe. It's a symbol of authority and power. God is trying to teach us how to walk in such a way as to be completely clothed by His attributes. We're to put on this robe. There's a robe of pretension. When in Luke 20:46, the Lord Jesus warned the scribes with their long robes. They were religious pretenders. They copied the law but added to it. They were spiritually corrupt. And the Lord points out their robes of pretension. It's a robe of honor in Luke 15:22. The story of the prodigal son after wallowing with the pigs. And he comes back and the very first thing that his dad does for him says, bring the best robe. I'll make sure I have it. I don't have the text. He says, he brought up the best robe to give to his son. In Luke 15:22, I did have the text. We went away from Austin Bible Church for a short time, for about 8 months, 8 or 9 years ago. And when we came back, Gary, we were walking down the street, and Gary Williams was here at the time. And he was a tall, lanky guy, and he saw us walking, and he put out his arms, his big arms, and he wrapped them around Gina and I. And it was this picture here of Luke 15:22. He welcomed us back. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. This robe speaks of our being clothed with Christ's righteousness. Zechariah 3:1-4, the angel of the Lord orders a robe for Joshua. He called them the festal robes. We spoke of Joseph a moment ago. And the robe, the varicolored tunic, it said. Look at Isaiah 22. Join me in Isaiah 22, verse 20 through 25. Verse 20 through 25 of 22. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, and that Eliakim means God raises, the son of Hilkiah. That means my portion is Jehovah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will trust in him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This is a very significant, he's going to clothe him with your tunic. It's a robe. It's a distinction. In verse 22 particularly there, and I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. He's putting it on. Look at Isaiah 61:10. That's where in Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 61:10. I really am going to teach the story of David and Mephibosheth later on. The significance of robes that Jonathan gave Jonathan gave to David. Thank you. But look at Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and his bride adorns herself with jewelry. That phrase there, He has clothed me with garments of salvation. That's just such a beautiful picture. But there's a robe of mockery in our Bibles. Look at Matthew 27:28. This is the robe they put on Christ to mock Him. Matthew 27:28. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand, and they kneeled down before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. 28, yeah, I'm sorry. And they stripped Him and they put a scarlet robe on Him. Now, who said that? 28. Thank you for whoever said that. I appreciate that. But they were mocking him. They put a scarlet robe, and the scarlet purple was a very significant color. It was very hard to dye in those days, and what they had to go through to manufacture that dye was important. But it was the color, it was the robe of the priest, and they were mocking Christ. They put this robe on him after they had beaten him, and his back is bloodied, and this blood sticking to that robe, and they yank it off of him later on. In Matthew 27:28, they put a scarlet robe on him. In 27:31, they took off his robe. Luke 23:21, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They're mocking the Christ. In John 19:2, after the soldiers had twisted the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, they placed this robe on Christ to mock him. One day these same soldiers will bow their knee and acknowledge him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After Pilate did this, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and then Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Let's go ahead and look over at John 19:23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they took his outer garment, that purple robe, and they divided it up. They had put a bag over his head and beaten him. They cursed his sweet name. And they ripped the robe off of him. They put the heavy Roman cross on his back. You see, he went over 800 yards with this heavy beam on his back from this point up to the Golgotha. It was a robe of suffering, but he was stripped of it. This is like the Bible. There's always the other end of this story. Look in Revelation 19:13. This is the most beautiful robe here. Revelation 19:13. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's coming back. The blood will be so deep. He's on a horse, and the blood's going to be so deep, his robe will be dipped in blood. It's a Revelation 19:16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Scripture tells us, Romans 13:14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. In Colossians 3:12, we are to put on compassion, kindness, humility. Paul is saying in those verses that every believer has clothed himself with Christ or put on Christ. Just like a soldier who puts on his uniform and it demonstrates his authority, his position, his rank. It's a graphic way to describe Christ's life and the nature of the believer, the new life we have in Christ. Thank y'all for indulging me into a small little study of robes. There's many, many more. There's white robes to consider in Revelations. There's other robes. I didn't know how long I could go with that, and I'm already behind the clock here. But let's turn back to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9. But David and Jonathan had made a covenant of friendship and loyalty. David promised here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9 to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. It's a covenant that he had entered into with Jonathan. David had made a similar promise to Saul in 1 Samuel 24. Here Saul was his enemy, had threatened to kill David and tried to kill David. 1 Samuel 24:21-22. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David is also fulfilling that covenant. He's showing kindness to the house of Saul there in verse 1. And the kindness for Jonathan's sake. Excuse my text, or I'll out of order there a little bit. But in 1 Samuel 31, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle against the Philistines. And here in 2 Samuel 4:4, the nurse of Mephibosheth named Ziba fled when he learned of the news. In the 2 Samuel 4:4. Mephibosheth was 5 years old. He fell and became lame. David covenanted with Jonathan so that when he became king, he would never cut off his kindness from the family. It's a beautiful picture that God has given to us. The covenant between David and Jonathan reminds us of the covenant of loyal love. Jonathan's name even means Jehovah has given. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's unconditional commitment to His covenant love. Right after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, God covenanted to send a Redeemer to rescue fallen man. There's a similar parallel for us. When sin came into the world, humanity suffered a fall, which left us permanently crippled. We are morally crippled, unable to walk the path of righteousness on our own, no matter how hard we try. You cannot please God through your own efforts. It takes that grace, that word kindness. David remembered his covenant with Jonathan. And notice there in verse 3, it says Ziba kind of told him about Mephibosheth. It's interesting because he says, and Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Ziba didn't say who it was. He just said, there's a cripple. He didn't say who the man was. So he kind of told him about Mephibosheth. But we're supposed to show God's kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, number 2617. It's a blessed loving kindness. It's often translated as mercy and grace in the Old Testament. Pastor Bollinger did a brief study on kindness when he taught this in the Life of David class 11 years ago. They're lesson number 84 and 85 in his Life of David. You can get that on the internet if you're visiting with us today. You're not familiar with it. But it's the word that's used most often of God in His dealings with us. And it points to the nature of His love. He loves us, not because we're so wonderful or because we can offer God something, but that's just His nature. God is love. David wants to know if there's anyone in Saul's family to whom he could demonstrate the same kind of grace that God has shown to him. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer the king. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. In Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have drawn you with loving kindness. It's the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And look ahead. You don't even have to turn your Bibles there. Maybe in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan, his son, had become king in the palace. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nadesh, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, this horrible thing happened later on. But what I wanted to demonstrate there, just in the first few verses of chapter 10, don't read any further, but it was a habit of David. He was wanting to show kindness. This is a prosperity test for David, and he's passing it. He's showing kindness. There's a horrible thing here. The king he's manipulated and is tricked by servants. They cut off these beards of these guys that David sent, and there's a horrible battle that takes place. But that's a lesson for another day. But Mephibosheth does not deserve in any way the king's favor. But because of the fact that he's Jonathan's son, he meets the conditions to be richly blessed. And it says there, well, let me back up one little bit before You know, they teach PowerPoint to elementary kids, fourth graders nowadays. Man, I still don't have it. I got them all out of order. I tried to be fancy with everything, and that's what happens when you try that. Thank y'all for being patient here. I'm just going to leave that up here for right now. But it says, in verse 2, the name Ziba, it means statue. Now, I don't know who would name their kid statue. Maybe he was born under one or whatever. But he had been to Saul's servant. And that the word their servant is 5650, his servant or slave. Now he's extremely loyal to David, perhaps out of fear for his own life. Ziba, we're told later on, that he had 15 sons and 20 servants. And he was a chief household servant of Saul's. Ziba will reappear in our scriptures later on in this book. But David credits God for the kindness in his heart. In verse 3, it says, "Where whom I may show the kindness of God." Grace does not concern himself with a man's backgrounds, his surroundings, his abilities, or appearance. God takes us just as we are. In verse 4 there it says Machir. Machir must have had some wealth to take in Mephibosheth and care for him. It says in verse 4, or verse 5 there, I think I wrote it down wrong. King David sent and bought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amamil from Lodabar. I don't know how many of you are reading for the King James Version, but it says David fetched him. And when I heard J. Vernon McGee teach this, and it's true in my own life, my grandmother used that word, the country word of fetched. And I identified with that. But it literally means to go, pick up, bring back, and deliver. You know, there's a lot involved with that. You know, I use the words hankering and mosey and stuff, and my kids just like shake their head when I use these words. But that's where the King James illustrative text. I like it. But it says he went and got him from a place of no pasture. That's what Lodabar means. It's 125 miles northeast of Jerusalem. I think I have a map here. Yeah, I do. It's the big red bubble. Ooh. See, y'all get sound effects and everything. Pardon me. I don't know how well that map shows up there, but it's Lodabar here. Here's an inset map. I don't know if you can see it very well, but Jerusalem's down here. There's the Sea of Galilee here to the north, Lodabar. But you can even tell on this map it's a barren place. And it's a place of no, the Hebrew word means a place of no pasture. It's a significant picture. It's a place of nothingness. It portrays the world in which we live. It's a world which provides no food for the soul. Deuteronomy 31:10 says it's a howling wilderness. It's an interesting time. But note that David took the initiative in searching out Mephibosheth. Until God begins to work in your heart, so you have no idea of God, and our attitude towards him are probably similar to that of Mephibosheth. Here he was hiding. He was away, scared for his life. He didn't know. He was under judgment, possibly, being the heir to the throne. But he feared. But David went and sought him out of grace. He came to know the loving kindness of the king who sought him. Luke 19:10 says that the king came to seek and save those who were lost. It's a very beautiful picture. David makes the advance. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. The shepherd does the seeking. Stray sheep don't go looking for the shepherd. It's the other way around. It was God who sought out Abraham in Ur. He sought out Jacob at Bethel, Moses in Midian. He sought out Saul on the road to Damascus. It's a very interesting picture. Look at verse 6. It says, we'll read 6 through 9. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you will eat at my table regularly. And again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? We'll stop there for just a moment, but it says in verse 6 that he fell on his face. That's an interesting phrase in Scripture. Abraham was one of the first persons to do it. It happens over 10 times in Scripture, and it shows complete reverence, respect, submission, and humility. But if you notice in our text, Mephibosheth's name hasn't been mentioned all the way to this verse. He's always been described. He hasn't been identified. But now we get his name. Mephibosheth. And notice, one of the translations I read actually had exclamation points after the word Mephibosheth there. It said, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth." It's almost as if he could see David's... There weren't exclamation points in the Hebrew text, but one of the translations I had, it's almost like you can see the face of another man, you know, of the father's son there. He recognized him. He probably saw attributes of Jonathan in him. But it's a real neat kind of picture there. But now that we have his name, and I've already mispronounced it several times, Mephibosheth, the sheth is shame. Is Hebrew is a word for shame, but originally his name was Meribaal, and Baal was one of the false gods of the Canaanites. Saul named him this, and we don't know if he named him after Baal. I'm thinking so. Saul kind of went off the road there for a long time. But he was renamed Mephibosheth in 1 Chronicles 8:34 and 9:40. It means his name means dispelling the shame. Mephibosheth was a cripple. He was lame in his feet. Look at the closing words of the chapter. The very closing words. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. This just accurately portrays the condition of those who are in Christ. The natural man is unable to run in the path of God's commandments. We're spiritually crippled, without strength in Romans 5:6. Second Samuel 4:4. It's interesting there that it said. Second Samuel 4:4. Join me there real quick. He says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, crippled in his feet when he was 5 years old. And when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth." Now, a couple of things. One thing was pointed out to me is when your care is entrusted to someone else, while their intentions may be good, Ziba dropped Mephibosheth. I thought that was interesting. Somebody pointed that out in one of the texts I read. But notice that Mephibosheth, notice the picture there. He was crippled through a fall, just like the fall of man. We're crippled. What an awesome book the Bible is. Man was far from being lame on both feet. Originally, God created man, and he said in Genesis 1:31 that it was very good. But through the fall of Adam, our fall, we that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. We were born into a fallen state. We could do nothing to help ourselves out of our situation. It's a picture of our fallen state. Verse 7, it says, Jonathan's son. Here he has a possible heir to the throne and living in a place where there are no crops, just a wilderness and wasteland. But look in verse 7, he says, "Do not fear." Just to make sure I catch it up with my slides, Mephibosheth perhaps thought David would kill him. But David showed him kindness in verses 7 and 13. All that had belonged to Saul was given to Mephibosheth in verses 7 and 8. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table the rest of his life in verse 13. But note that phrase back up there in verse 7, where David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father." And that phrase, "do not be afraid," it says in the King James Version. It says, "Do not fear," in the NASB. And we saw this phrase come from our own Lord several times in Scripture. To the 12, as he sent them forth in Matthew 10:31, he says, "Don't be afraid." To the few scared disciples in the storm in Matthew 14:27, he said, "Don't be afraid." To Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, percepting that they were, he tells them, "Don't be afraid," in Matthew 17:7. And to the father of a dying child, in Mark 14:27, he says, "Don't be afraid." If you have Christ, There's a lot to grab onto to those words. Don't be afraid. It appears over 83 times with different variations of don't be afraid, do not fear, etc. 83 times in the Old Testament and 25 times in the New Testament. And when things are repeated, it really gets my attention. I needed that as a child. I still need it today. But here's just a few more texts says that. So it says, "For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." If you're in the middle of a trial or a test, that Isaiah 41:13 verse is a really good one to grab a hold of. Moses, when the people had their backs up against the Red Sea, he says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." In Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." That's just a beautiful promise there. And to Mary, she was scared. But the angel of the Lord said to her in Luke 1:30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." And here's one we can all lean on. Hebrews 13:6. We can say this with confidence. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And another one. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." In John 14:27. David brought him there to live at his own house in the palace, to eat at his own table. The text says four times there that he's going to eat at the king's table. This is a huge honor and privilege given to him. I'm running a little bit ahead of time, and I read this the last time I taught it, but Chuck Swindoll, he goes by Charles Swindoll now. I still know him as Chuck Swindoll. Earlier in his ministry, he went by Chuck. But Charles Swindoll, he wrote a book called David, A Man of Passion and Destiny. And it paints a picture of this mealtime in David's house. And here's the really neat part about being attending a Bible church is the characters I'm fixing to mention, you're familiar with them. And so let me just read this really neat paragraph about this scene in David's life. The dinner bell rings throughout the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Then lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. Then across the way, Solomon walks from his study. Brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent then sits down. Then Absalom, handsome, with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, downs to his shoulder, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, had been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronze Joab is seated near the king. Now, all those adjectives I've used are given to us in Scripture. But Chuck Swindoll is painting this picture. And this is a beautiful picture of the scene at the table. And afterwards, they wait a while. They hear the shuffling of the feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches, as Mephibosheth rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into his seat. And then the tablecloth covers his feet. You don't see his crippleness anymore. Do you think Mephibosheth understood grace? Here he is being able to sit at the king's table. There's a very unique double meaning, a parallel. We are at our own personal Lodabar, our place of barrenness, before we come to Christ. You might have been hiding from God, and He searched us out and found us, rescued us. You're bought into a personal relationship, the personal intimacy with the King of the universe. Psalm 73:28 says, "As for me, it is good to be near God." Here before, in His presence, there is peace and joy and eternal pleasures. It's a far away from the barren place where we lived before we knew Him. It's just a beautiful picture. It's being painted. I was saved when I was 18 years old in the fall of 1979. I met Gina the next month, and on our second date, I asked her to marry me. I did, and she said yes about a month later. And it's been 32 years. But you're in a barren place. And Mephibosheth came to King David, and he did not flee. Even though he was afraid, he came when his king called. He humbled himself before David. He fell down. We'll get to that in a moment. In verse 7, we're told that all the royal properties that once belonged to Saul and his dynasty would return to Mephibosheth by royal decree. This is another picture of God's love for fallen man. We were under the sentence of death, but now in Christ we've gained regained our status of righteousness before Him. We've been bought into the family of God in His generosity. Ephesians 1:3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It's just a really beautiful picture. In verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" That picture of humility before the king. And I hate it that dogs are spoken of negatively again there, because I love dogs. But he prostrated himself. He bowed down. He says, "Here is your servant." He didn't try to make excuses. He just came with a dead dog attitude in order to benefit from the king's mercy. Shame is a sense that we're worthless, that there's no value in us, that we are flawed or crippled. It's a feeling that we can never measure up, that we are defective. This is how Mephibosheth felt. This is the picture that's going there. What is it that your kindness to me? I'm like a dead dog, but you're showing me all this mercy and grace. Notice the gratitude that he feels. I'm overwhelmed by God's blessing of this assembly. We have so many gifted evangelists and nice new property and missionary outreach, and there's so much to be thankful for here at the King's table. But notice this whole time, David himself never mentions Mephibosheth's crippleness. He overlooks that. It's just like our sin is thrown. Corrie ten Boom, the great evangelist, she says, "Your sins are thrown in the deepest ocean, so don't get a fishing pole and go fishing for them 5 years later. Those sins are forgotten about. Don't chew on them. Don't bring them back up. It's behind you. God's forgot about it. There's no need to consider and chew on those old sins." She was a fascinating lady. I've made a couple of notes. Many of you are familiar with the story, but when she forgave that prison guard, she was in Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was a concentration camp for women. 130,000 women went into this prison camp, and only 40,000 lived. It's an amazing thing. After the war, after she got out, she was teaching at a Bible conference in Berlin, and she recognized one of the guards that was at that camp, and he came up to her, and here she'd been preaching on God's forgiveness, and she comes up to the prison guard comes up to Corrie ten Boom, and it sticks out his hand, and she does not know. Here she's been teaching about forgiveness, but she's being tested, and she said, "God, I can't forgive this man. Give me your forgiveness." And she says she felt, as soon as she touched his hand, she just felt this huge, huge weight. She actually forgave him at that moment. It's a very, she thanked God for her circumstances. Here's Mephibosheth, lame, crippled, in a place of barren desert. And now, I don't know where I was going with that, but we're to thank God for our circumstances. Corrie ten Boom, when she was in this prison, she and her sister smuggled in a Bible into this prison camp. They treasured the Word of God so much that she said in her autobiography that they gathered around the Bible like it was a campfire, like it, just the illuminating power and presence of the Bible, the Word, and being able to read the Word. That's all they had to hold on to. And her sister, Betsy, she died 1 week before she got out, before Corrie ten Boom got out. But her sister said, "We're supposed to thank God in all blessings." They were going through 1 Thessalonians, had read it like 4 times at this point. And the sister realized they had lice and fleas that had infested their camp, their barracks. And the guards would not go near them because of this lice and fleas and stuff, and they would not go near them. And the sister points out to Betsy points out to Corrie ten Boom, We're thankful for these fleas. We're thankful for this lice. We're thankful for the situation we're in. But because of this, we're able to have a Bible study, to study the Word of God. And the guards are going to leave us alone because they won't come near there. When it came time to do their laundry, the guards would only come to the doorway and they would throw out whatever laundry they had. It was horrible, deplorable conditions. But Betsy was thankful in all things. And that was just a pretty picture. And it's similar to Mephibosheth. He feels a lot of gratitude. Mephibosheth came and humbled himself before the king. The king promised to restore the possessions belonging to his family. This is the Lord restoring our lost fellowship with one another. God accepts us just as we are. He welcomes us into his intimate presence. He showers us with loving kindness, mercy, and grace. We're adopted into the royal family. Mephibosheth was defective, deficient, and flawed and cut off from the estate. But God, in his amazing grace, has given us an inheritance that can never fade away, a place of honor, a place of honor in his presence. We can come and sit and eat with him. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ because of his saving grace. Mephibosheth had brought into a personal relationship with the king, and he suffered a fall that crippled him. And we have all been crippled by our fall in sin. Mephibosheth had nothing and deserved nothing. But he was adopted to the king's family. His crippled feet were constant reminders of grace. Join me in Psalm 103. I had Psalm 103, 10 through 14, and then as I was studying it, I thought, well, the whole cotton-picking psalm fits the situation there. But Psalm 103, see, I use words like cotton-picking too, like mosey and fetching and all that. My kids, they don't get the analogies, but I had to pick peaches. I had to labor on the farm. But anyhow, 103, 10 through 14. Read 103 later on tonight. It's a beautiful psalm. But 103, 10 through 14. Now he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. That whole picture there of God's grace. C.H. Spurgeon, on this same text, I had this long quote up here on the screen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had this to say. He says, "Our deformity will not rob us of heavenly privileges. Lameness is no bar to sonship. The cripple is as much as the heir to, as if he could run like an Olympic sprinter. A king's table is a noble hiding place for the lame legs. And at the gospel feast, we learn to glory in infirmities because the power of Christ rests upon us." This is a picture of God's grace to us. We are like Mephibosheth. We were hiding, poor, weak, lame, and fearful before the king comes to us. We are separated from our king because of our sin. We are separated from the king because we didn't know him or his love for us. The Lord's kindness is extended to us for the sake of another, Jesus Christ. The Lord's kindness is based on a covenant. We have the privilege and provision at the king's table. We are received as sons at the king's table with access to the king and fellowship with him. There's a pattern for us in serving and ministering to others. We should show kindness to others for the sake of someone else. Look in Zechariah. It's right at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7, 9 through 10. "And not these words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with the cities around it, and the Geb and the foothills were inhabited. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion to each other, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. I didn't mean to go to verse 11, but the picture there, we're to show kindness and compassion to each other. That's the picture for us. And look at 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17 and 18. "But whoever has the world's good and beholds the brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In your actions, show kindness to others." This is this text has been very important to me, and I'd like to close in a few moments with Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And as we read this, think of your own salvation and your action towards others. But Titus 3, 3 through 7. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But look at verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of what we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Boy, if that isn't just such a beautiful chunk of Scripture right there. Very similar to Mephibosheth's situation before David. Thank you all for this hour. It was meant a lot to me to teach this verse again. The last time I taught it, I went fast, like I tend to do, and I'll probably continue to do so. But it's another text. I even had more stuff here I left out. So I might do a more detailed study sometime in the future. But let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness that you showed us, Father. Father, we pray for the coming hour. We pray for those that are driving. We pray for driving here now. We pray for their safety. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.